Joshua, the book of Joshua, it's a historical record of the nation of Israel entering the promised land, but it's not just that. I mean, it is that, but it's also an analogy of Christians, just like you and I, entering the life that God has promised to those who will believe and trust Him. Quick review, you know, the story of Israel. Well, we won't go all the way back, you know, to in the beginning, but Israel, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, 400 plus years. And Egypt represents, in this analogy, represents the world, slavery to the world, a life apart from God, a life absent God. Now, the Red Sea, of course, we've all seen Charlton Heston part the Red Sea and walk through on dry land. The Red Sea, according to 1 Corinthians 10:2, represents water baptism, you know, where we're immersed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Dead to the penalty and the power of sin, and then someday free from the very presence of sin. The existence apart from God is buried, put away, and then, of course, risen to new life in Jesus, about Jesus, because of Jesus. That's the Red Sea. The desert time stands for that time in between salvation and complete surrender to the Lord. Now, it's too bad there is such a time, but there was, and there is, because it's when you've trusted God for salvation, but you're still living in the flesh, not living by faith. Now, of course, in Genesis, we read about that place, Kadesh Barnea. 2 years into their journeys, they built the tabernacle. I mean, it took some time to get going. And then it was supposed to be time for them to enter the promised land, and they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and Moses sent the spies, two of which were Joshua and Caleb, to spy out the land, to kind of reconnoiter, you know, do a little recon as they prepare to enter in. But when they came back, 10 of the 12 spies said, these guys are too big, they're too tough, there's too many of them, we can't take them. The first election held in the Bible, they vote against God. They vote to do their own thing. And Caleb and Joshua are the two holdouts. We can take them. God said we can go, we can go. Doesn't matter how big they are. You know, the Anakim are in there, the giants. Anyway, Kadesh Barnea represents that the doubt and disbelief in a believer's life that keeps you from going further into the things of God and the life of God. Now, when we got to the book of Joshua, they'd finally now, 40 years after leaving Egypt, 38 years after that Kadesh Barnea debacle, now they enter in, and the Jordan River stands for spirit baptism. It's when a believer, when you finally immerse yourself fully in a life based on faith, free from the world, free from the flesh, no longer wandering in doubt and disbelief, but I believe God. God said it, that settles it. I believe it. If He says go, I'm going to go. If He says stay, I'm going to stay. If He says I'm healed, I'm healed. If He says I'm, you know, whatever God says, that's me. I'm going to live that out. And that's what that crossing the Jordan River stands for. Then they enter the land, right? The promised land. Now, this is the biggest analogy of all, really, because the land means or represents, stands for the life. As Israel had to go in and take that promised land, so do you and I have to go and take that life that God's promised. He's given it as a gift, but we have to take it. Now, in the land, as we've been reading the last couple of weeks, are kings and kingdoms. And they're all defeated by Joshua, by the Israelites. These kings and kingdoms are the strongholds that, under the direction and in the power of the Holy Spirit, must be taken. And here's where we really launch into this thing today. For every promise that God makes, the enemy launches a defense to keep you from claiming that. He tries to set up a kingdom, a castle, a walled city with gates to keep you out of where God has promised you can go, the territory he's given you. The enemy sets up these strongholds. You know, if the Lord promises peace, which he does, then the enemy's going to fight to bring turmoil into your life. Just the opposite. When the Lord promises joy, the enemy's going to bring sorrow. Where the Lord promises freedom, the enemy wants to make you a slave. Where the Lord promises you confidence, the enemy wants to instill fear in you. And symbolically, all these kings and kingdoms, can we put the map up? All these kings and kingdoms represent those strongholds in the life that God has given you, the land God gave them. And they, you know, these are, as we said last week, these are the squatters. It's not their land. They're taking up space. They have no right to be there. And when God gives them the land, when God gives us the life, it's our responsibility, again, in the power of the Spirit, under the direction of the Spirit, not going to go in and do our own thing in our own strength, but as God leads, to take these strongholds so that the sorrow isn't a part of that life, so that the fear is not part of that life. And we're not going to, I'm going to leave this map up because we're going to mention some of these places, and what you can see is going to happen here. Maybe getting ahead of myself, but what's happening here is divide and conquer. The Israelites, if they've come in from over here, they've crossed the Jordan River, we've already seen them take Jericho, Ai, and last week there was Gibeon and some of the Eglon, Lachish. And what they're doing is they're kind of cutting across. And now this week we're going to see the Israelites take the rest of these southern cities and take these northern cities, taking back the territory that God has really given you. And what we're doing today is we're coming to the close of the second section of Joshua. The first section was in chapters 1 through 5, the crossing the river to enter the land. And today we wrap up chapters 6 through 12, conquering the enemy to possess the land. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll begin chapters 13 through the end of the book, claiming the inheritance to settle into the land. Now, of course, each one of those historical sections has a corresponding spiritual lesson. Where Israel crossed the river to enter the land, for us that means trusting the Lord and stepping out in faith to enter the Spirit-led, the Spirit-empowered life. Where 6 through 12, which we wrap up today, was conquering the enemy to possess the land. Spiritually, it's listening to the Lord and applying His strength, His strategy, to conquer the enemy's strongholds. And that's really our focus today. And then we'll get around to the rest of the book, claiming the inheritance to settle into the land, which represents obeying the Lord and occupying the life that He's given you. Now, the key verse in this passage, and we're going to go all the way from chapter 10, verse 28, to the end of chapter 12, a pretty big chunk, and you'll see why in a minute. The key verse in this whole passage is chapter 11, verse 23. In fact, the last sentence of chapter 11, verse 23. Then the land rested from war. The battle to possess the faith life, the life that God gives us, leads ultimately to rest. Doesn't that just saying that word make you feel better? Rest. I need some rest. I'm tired. I'm worn out. All this battle, all this fighting, I need some rest. And the Lord promises rest. The Lord gives rest. Now, this is not just an Old Testament concept. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. First book of the New Testament, not quite halfway through, Matthew 11, verse 28, the Lord speaking. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now turn up to Hebrews 3. It's only been a few months since we finished our study in Hebrews, and so this may be a little fresh. I hope it's still at least a little bit fresh. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who didn't obey? Now that's a reference to Israel at Kadesh Barnea, like I talked about. The Lord told them to go into the land, but they disobeyed. And so here the writer of Hebrews is referring to that. To whom did he swear that they would not enter the rest, but to those who didn't obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You know, don't miss out on God's rest. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them. You know, it didn't do them any good. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They heard the gospel, the good news that there's life through faith in Jesus, but they didn't put it to work. They didn't believe it. They didn't mix it with faith, and so it didn't have much effect on them. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day and all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Kind of a contradiction there. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, you know, if God said somebody's going to enter it, then somebody's going to enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So he's explaining to us here that what Joshua did, as we read in 11:23, the land rested from war, is just a picture, an analogy, a symbol of the spiritual rest that God's people have been promised. And if God promised it, it's going to happen. And the only thing that keeps us from that promise, as he said, are disbelief and disobedience, lack of trust, lack of obedience. Now, what we're talking about today is the rest of the story. Not the remainder of the story, but the rest. As we settle into the life that God's given us, the war has been won. Yeah, there's going to be a little fight now and then, a little flare-up, a little resistance to overcome, but in the big picture, the battle has been won. Now, this is going to be a little different approach to this passage as I usually take, and what we're going to do is we're going to read through these kind of quickly, because it's a lot of stuff, so I don't want to take up all of our time just reading. But I want to read through these sections, and then I'm just going to comment on certain verses, certain important points as we go along. So maybe in the next 20 to 30 minutes or so, we'll cover all this territory. Now, in chapter 10, we left off at verse 27 last week. So starting in chapter 10, verse 28, to the end of the chapter, which is verse 43, we read about the Israelites conquering the southern kingdoms. On that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he'd done to the king of Jericho, which is wipe him out. Then Joshua, and when he says Joshua, he means the people, the army, the whole gang there. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, he was an old Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon. Are you getting a pattern here? So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king, all its cities and all the peoples who were in it. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities and struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So, verse 40, Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all the kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. How could God do that? How could our Heavenly Father, who created us, you know, from the dust of the earth and blew into us the breath of life, just kind of so recklessly, like some kind of mass murderer, come in and utterly destroy all these people? Well, first of all, you got to understand that these are not innocent victims just defending themselves against invaders, all these kings and all these peoples. They are the invaders. They are the invaders intent on keeping God's people from God's promises. And what they represent, as I said in the introduction, they represent the strongholds that Satan sets up in our lives to keep us from God's best. And here's, you know, if you're taking notes, write this down. God shows no mercy toward that which separates him from his people, any more than you would. If some stranger grabs one of your kids and heads down the sidewalk or down the road, and there's your child in the back window crying, "Mommy, Daddy, what's going on here?" You know, your first thought isn't going to be, "Well, that poor guy, we better take it easy on him." Your first thought's going to be, "Hey, I have no sympathy, no mercy, I have no consideration. That guy is stealing my kids. He's keeping me from my kid. And, you know, you better hope the cops get him first." You know, that kind of a thing. God has no mercy. Now, jump down just real quick. Chapter 11, verse 20 kind of speaks to this same issue. Chapter 11, verse 20, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts," and he's talking about all these kings, "that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." God shows no mercy to that which separates him from his people. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus, the first, last, and only innocent man, the only pure-hearted, pure-motivated human ever, hung on that cross and received the full wrath, God's righteous rage against the sin that separates him from his people. He showed no mercy. That's the picture that we see here in Joshua. These aren't innocent people defending themselves. They're invaders trying to keep God's people from God's best, and that's what sin does. Sin makes a promise it can't keep. Just do this. Do this, and you'll be better. Your life will be better. You'll have more enjoyment. This will just be good for you. You know, believe me, well, that's just a lie from the pit of hell. Sin always feels good for a minute, That's the lure of sin. It does feel good. It does satisfy a certain longing for a minute, but it always leaves you worse off than you were before. It doesn't fill you up. It leaves you more empty. Sin is a lot like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. But the enemy says, here, drink up. You're thirsty? It's water. What could be wrong with that? God made the water. And God shows no mercy against those things that separate us from Him. And Jesus absorbed that full wrath of God as it was poured out on sin against that which separates us from His people. So how could God do such a thing? You better be glad God did such a thing. Because if God had been merciful towards the sin that separates us from Him, we would not be saved. There'd be no way to be saved. There was no Jesus, if there was no cross, if there was no wrath poured out. You know, the big word is propitiation, and then expiation is kind of the other side of that. You can throw in redemption. You can throw in atonement. You know, those 50-cent Bible college words that all just mean, really, that God did everything that needs to be done to rescue us from drowning in the salt water of sin. So how could God do such a thing? You better be grateful that He did. Okay, let's keep reading in verse 41 here. Chapter 10, verse 41. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea, there's familiar, as far as Gaza, that's in the news today, and all the country of Goshen, not the one in Egypt, there's two Goshens, even as far as Gibeon, we read about them a couple weeks ago. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Don't forget that. That's one of the lessons that we've focused on over the last couple weeks. It's the Lord that fights the battle. It's His strength. It's His strategy. It's His wisdom. It's His war. And if we go off and do our own thing, we end up like the Israelites did when they tried to take Ai back in chapter 7, I think it was. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, there's something to be said about that. I want to keep this brief because we do have a lot to cover. Gilgal, as you remember, is that place where Israel set up camp when they first crossed over. It's kind of home base. They go out, they do battle, they take care of business, they always come back to Gilgal. Gilgal is where, first of all, they tasted the fruit of the land. For the first time, they got to eat those grapes that were that big, you know, so big it took two guys to carry a bunch of grapes on their shoulder, on a pole, you know. They got to enjoy the fruit of the land. Gilgal is that place where Israel consecrated itself to the Lord, which is another one of those 50-cent Bible college words. You remember, was it chapter 2, chapter 3, something like that, where the men of Israel, for the first time in way too long of a time, all the males in Israel were circumcised, symbolic of cutting off the flesh in order to depend on the Lord. So Gilgal's got a lot going on. It's more than just a campground or a convenient place. It's home. Now for us, our Gilgal is the cross. We always go back to the cross. It's where we were consecrated to the Lord. It's where we camp out when we first get saved. It's where we first enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of a life in the Lord. That ugly, gruesome, bloody, rough-hewn wooden cross with the nails, you know, and to us, it's like the song says, oh, the wonderful cross. That's our Gilgal. Starting in chapter 11, we read about Israel conquering now the northern kingdoms. If you look at the map, you might recognize some of these places. Let's start with the first 9 verses. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, you heard about that the whole southern, all the southern kingdoms had been taken, that he sent to Jobab. Jobab was from Alabama or something. King of Madon, or however you say it, to the king of Shimron, to the king of, Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain, south of Chinnereth. Chinnereth is a Hebrew version of Kinnereth, which is a version of what we ultimately come to call the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Kinnereth. It's called Chinnereth on this map. That's the Sea of Galilee. Same place, different names. in the lowlands and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And if you can go home and get a map or Bible atlas, it really is fascinating to see where all these places are. There's Mount Hermon. You can see it. It's the only real mountain. It's a snow-capped peak. Everything, all the other mountains are just bumps. They're just hills. And that's where the snow melt becomes the Jordan River, which flows from Caesarea Philippi down into the Sea of Galilee or Kinnereth and ultimately down into the Dead Sea, which has no outlet, which is why it's stagnant and the salt builds up. And it's kind of fun, like Salt Lake City. You can jump out in the water and you just float. You also feel like you got all kinds of scum on you. I don't recommend it, but it's interesting. Anyway, then, where were we? So they went out, verse 4, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that's on the seashore. That sound familiar? That's what God told Abraham that the people who were saved through his seed would be like, the sand on the seashore in multitude with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, all those kings in the north, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before you. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war came with him against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook, whatever that is, Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah, eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. See, here's where the obedience comes in, even when you don't really understand what's going on. He did as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Well, but Lord, why? Why burn the chariots and why hamstring the horses? I mean, what's the point of all that? Gosh, Lord, we could have used those chariots to fight the fight. We could have used those horses to pull the chariots, you know, in battle. Lord, why do that? Well, see, that's exactly the problem. Psalm 27, let's read it. I don't want to just quote it. I'm going to read Psalm 20, verse 7. And this is another one of those, there's so many, these psalms that you'll go, "Oh, I've heard that before. I recognize that verse." Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." See, these battles can't be won by doing things our way. Seems to us that horses and chariots might come in handy. But see, if we have horses and chariots, we will put our faith in them, as it says in the Psalm. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. And if horses and chariots contribute to one victory, then we'll depend on them for the next. And before you know it, we've removed God from the equation entirely. Last week, we looked in Joshua chapter 10, verse 25. Let's kind of review that verse. That was the key verse of that passage. Joshua said to all the people, this is after a victory, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." You know, don't be scared and don't be blown away. Don't be thinking, I don't get this. You know, this is just unreal. "But be strong and of good courage." Well, why? "For thus," that is as he had just done, "the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." The Lord will do it. Not you will do it. Not your horses, your chariots, not your wisdom, not your power, not your strength. See, these spiritual strongholds that keep us from God's best can only be defeated by God's power. It's the only way it's going to work. If you do anything else, you're spinning your wheels, and it might be one step forward, but it'll be two steps back. And then you'll find yourself just like Israel was back in chapter 7. "Oh, Lord, how could you let this happen? How could you desert?" And the Lord would say, "Well, how could you let this happen? I promised you victory if you just trust me and depend on me, but you got some horses and some chariots and thought you could just, you know, do your own thing, and it doesn't work. You know, I like Dr. Phil. I know some, you maybe, you know, Bible people or pastors or preachers aren't supposed to like Dr. Phil, but I do like Dr. Phil. He's got some good stuff to say. Now, it's been a long time since I read or watched or heard anything from Dr. Phil. I'm just not that interested, but, you know, he does have some good stuff to say, but here's what you got to realize. When it comes to these strongholds that can only be defeated God's way, not our way, the good stuff that Dr. Phil has to say, or Dr. Laura, or Dr. anybody, whatever's good is good because it either comes from or agrees with God's word. That's just the bottom line. And the rest of it is just so much psychobabble based on the principles of man. And I don't know if you've looked much into psychology. And psychology simply means the study of the soul. Psyche is soul, ology, study of. I mean, if you're into the Bible, if you're into God, you're into studying the soul. So psychology is not a bad word or a bad thing, but godless psychology, a study of the soul that removes God from the equation, that's just a waste of time. And that's why you can say, you know, Freud is a fraud. Freud was a coked out atheistic guy that just got stoned and made a bunch of stuff up. And then now here we are however many hundreds of years later, and there's a whole school of thought in the medical profession of psychiatry that thinks that he wrote the Bible, or that his word is the Bible. You know, it's their Bible, but it's just, you know, Carl Jung, you ever heard of him? It's spelled with a J, Jung. Well, Jung is Yunk, because it's chariots and horses. It's man's way, it's man's strength, it's man's wisdom, it's man's strategy. It removes God from the equation. And, you know, Dr. Phil is a fool, except when he's agreeing, whether he knows it or not, with God's word. I mean, think about it. The 12 steps only work when the one step gets involved. And I know lots of steppers. And I'm a one-step guy, and I don't have, I mean, 12, you know, take 15, 18 steps. As many steps as it takes, just remember that that one step, whoever, that higher power has a name. His name is Jesus. He died for your sin. He died to set you free from the struggle that keeps you awake at night and keeps you unhappy in your job and in your marriage and in life in general. The feeling that, who's Tom Brady, that quarterback, who's he play for? New England Patriots. Thank you, football fans. Tom Brady, and I read this. In fact, I heard in his own words, I saw this soundbite on the news. 30 years old, Super Bowl champ. His girlfriend is some like fancy New York model, you know, beauty queen type thing. Money coming at his ears, all the toys he wants. He can do anything he wants. He's set for the rest of his life, even if he never plays football again. And there he is on CNN or ESPN, one of those deals, saying, there's got to be more to life than this. Well, yeah, there's got to be. You know, if we rely on those chariots and horses, the means and methods of man to take down the enemy's strongholds in our lives, we put off, postpone our victory over them. And you may have a little rest for a little while, but ultimately you're worse off than when you started. Verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There were none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. That's a hang on to that idea. As Moses had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. See, a lot of these cities were built up on a rise to give them the high ground over the enemies that might come. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them, and they left none breathing, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. There is great blessing in obedience. Great blessing. You know, sometimes I wish the Lord hadn't made obedience optional. I would, really, most of the time, I just wish the Lord would sort of push me out of the way and my monkey mind and all the nonsense that bounces around in this, you know, BB in a barrel, and just make me do what I'm supposed to do, what he knows I'm supposed to do. I should go to bed when I'm supposed to go to bed and get up when I'm supposed to get up, and I should be in the Word when I'm supposed to and work and play and have my family and my grandkids. And I just wish God would take over. You know, the thing is, he has taken over, but I keep saying, Lord, take over, but then I won't let go of the wheel. I got this white knuckle death grip. It's like, Lord, please, you steer. And so, well, let go. No, Lord, you do it. I'm tired of doing it. I'm not doing it good. I'm not doing it right. I want to, you know, you do it. Okay, I'll do it. Would you just let go? Oh, no. And that's kind of what we all do. You know, there is a blessing in obedience when you do that. See, obedience is not optional if you want to win this fight. And if you want to find the rest that God gives, but the Lord in his absolute sovereignty has granted us the right within our free will to keep control rather than give him control. And we've seen that right here, like I said, in chapter 7 with Achan and I, if you were with us. If you weren't, Achan was a guy, God said, take everything and put it in the treasury. And Achan said, amen, Lord, except this. And it caused the whole camp to get into trouble. God had given them Jericho, and the next target was Ai. Go up and take Ai. And they kind of said, okay, Lord, got this covered. And they did their own thing, and they lost 36 men, and they got chased out of there with their tail between their legs, embarrassed. You know, not just defeated, but embarrassed, humiliated. And then what did they do? They turned back to the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, welcome back. Now let's get on with business. And they obeyed the Lord, and there was incredible victory. You know, you do your own thing apart from faith, and disaster follows. It's only a matter of time. But the minute you repent, which simply means to reverse course, that's all repent means. It doesn't mean to be sorry, although you may be sorry. You can be sorry and not repent. When you repent, you actually change direction. From instead of going away from God, you turn 180 degrees and you go towards God. And if the minute you repent and turn back to the Lord, the minute you trust and obey the Lord, you find yourself right back in that winner's circle, enjoying the blessings of obedience. Isn't God great that way? You can foul up accidentally or by design. The minute you turn back to the Lord, say, oh, God, I can't believe I did it again. I'm not only sorry, but I'm turning around. And the Lord says, okay, welcome home. Let's go. And you're a son and a daughter. You're a fully accepted, loved child of God. And God doesn't keep a record of the rights and wrongs. Well, you messed me up. I don't know if I can trust you or not. The Lord just welcomes you back. Verse 16. Thus, Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, that's how it would be, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, if you do a little research, and it doesn't take much, you can figure out how long this long time was. And let me just run it down for you. It says in Joshua 14:7 that when Israel was at Kadesh Barnea, we talked about that in the beginning, Joshua was 40 years old. I mean, that's what the verse says. I was 40 years old at Kadesh Barnea. Now, Kadesh Barnea, they were 2 years into their desert wanderings. So then it's 38 years later, right? 38 plus 2 is 40, or 40 minus 2 is 38. 38 years later, from when he's 40, they cross in. That makes him what? 78 years old, right? And then we learn from Joshua 14:10 that when all this battle is wrapped up, which he's talking about here, Joshua is 85 years old. Well, 85 minus 78 is 7. 7 years. He says this war went on a long time. The war went on 7 years. Does the number 7 ring a bell with any of you Bible students? It occurs a lot, actually, but I'll tell you the one that comes to my mind is, every indication would seem that we're getting closer and closer. After 7 years of hell on earth, tribulation is the word the Bible uses. You know, tribulation, trouble like no one has ever seen. After 7 years of that, who comes back? Yeshua, our Joshua, Jesus, comes back to conquer Satan, to take the territory back once and for all and set up his kingdom on earth. Now, that's not the end of the story. There's a millennium and there's eternity and there's a lot more to it. But this 7 years, in fact, I don't want to and really don't have time to get into it, but there is a lot of prophetic implication. Just one, if you want to look into this, I would encourage you to do it. It's just a blast. We talked about the Gibeonites, how they came, and even though it was through deception, really what they wanted, they'd heard about God and they wanted to serve God, and they were willing to be subject to God's people, to be the servants, and that's what they became. The people who chopped the wood for the fire and the altar and kind of did all that practical, you know, work to make things happen. And they come to be known as the Nephilim. That's their title. It was started out as the Gibeonites. Years later, these helpers are known as the Nephilim. They were the people that were saved through faith in God during the 7 years that Joshua and Israel were wiping out the kings and kingdoms that occupied the territory that God had given them. Now, if you look up in Revelation, guess what? The people that are saved during the 7 year tribulation are at the foot of the throne of God, serving. What a coincidence. Huh? There's a lot more than that. I just wanted to give you a taste. And if you look into it, man, there's a lot of stuff there. Okay, verse 19. Let's keep moving here. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. That's who we just talked about, ultimately known as the Nephilim. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, we already read this verse, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, utterly destroy those things that keep God's people from God's promise, and that they might receive no mercy, just as Jesus received no mercy on the cross, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron and Debir and from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Now, maybe some of that sounds a little familiar. The Anakim. Who comes from Gath? Kind of a tall guy? Goliath. The Bible tells us he was 6.5 furlongs and a span tall. Well, a furlong is from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, usually generalized as 1.5, 18 inches. Well, 6 times 1.5 is 9 feet. A span is the distance from your thumb to the end of your middle finger, and so when you're a carpenter, you can kind of teensy-weensy spider your way up to the right measurements. So 9 foot, I don't know, 6, 7, however many, Goliath was one of the Anakim. or a descendant, I should say, of the Anakim. And there's a lot more. You go back to Genesis 6, and we're not going to go there. I mean, God's word, just the dots connect everywhere, and we could never cover it all in one sitting. But that's who he's talking about here. There were these really tall people. And when they're really tall, you tend to call them. Imagine a guy that makes Shaquille O'Neal look like a regular little guy. That's who we're talking about here. They wiped them out, except obviously some of them survived, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, and we're going to get into that next time, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. The war's over, because it's been won in the strength and strategy of the Lord. And then comes rest. The rest of the story. Okay, we're going to fly right through chapter 12. You won't even believe it. Chapter 12, we're not going to read it, because what it is, and you can see it in my Bible, it's kind of written in outline form. It's a list of kings and kingdoms, a detailed list of every kingdom defeated so that there would be rest and the people of God could now settle into their land, into the land that God had given them. God gave it, but they had to take it. I can say, Brandon, here's a really cool pen and Mr. Science laser thing, and I'm giving it to you. Has he got it yet? Well, I gave it to him. Why isn't it his? He hasn't taken it yet. And God gives us this promised life, like he gave them the promised land. It's just ours to take. They took it, and we have to take it through trust, obedience, and as we saw last week, persistence and aggressiveness. See, that's what it takes to reach the rest that Jesus died to give you. Trust, obedience, persistence, and aggressiveness. You can settle for less. And you know, having your eternity settled, which is what comes with salvation, is a great comfort. I mean, we can't argue against that. But God never intended that you wait until your body dies to enjoy the kind of life that he promises his people. He has life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, sound familiar? Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and every other good thing for you here and now in this life, for everyone who will go after it. That's the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. The fruit of living the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered life, which is what this land represents. Now, Jesus showed us what that looks like. You know, God became a man. He put on a skin suit. He was still 100% God. He was also 100% man. He was born of a virgin. Mary was his mom. God was his dad. He didn't inherit the sin nature that we inherit. But he had the same temptations and the same struggles that we do. He faced every kind of temptation, persecution, pain, betrayal, rejection, scorn, ridicule, even from within his own family. That had to hurt. The religious people want to kill me. My folks want to lock me up in a loony bin, and we think he just kind of went, well, that's okay, I don't really mind. That had to break his heart. You know, the Bible tells us he was a man of many sorrows, acquainted with grief, and I'm just sure that that's the kind of sorrow and grief they're talking about. All the pain in his heart and his soul that came from being rejected by the people that he loved and came to save. Jesus lived that life, but never once let the enemy take one of those hurts and turn it into a stronghold. He never let the enemy take root. He never let the enemy make him bitter because his brothers didn't believe in him, or fearful because the religious authorities were plotting to kill him. And he knew that. He told everybody, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And they went, ooh, we don't get it. And so he said it again. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. Well, what do you mean? I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and then 3 days later I'm going to rise again. Oh, really? And we're no better. But the thing is, Jesus never let the enemy use any of that doubt and that hurt and that rejection and that humiliation. He never allowed the enemy to set up camp, to build a kingdom. Instead, what did he do? He trusted and obeyed his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, and went after, aggressively, persistently went after all the promises in God's word for God's people. And then he did everything necessary for us to enter into those same promises, the promised land, the promised life. So I would just encourage you, I would invite you, let's determine this day to do that and truly enter into the rest of this story.